Jack is a fireman. He's engaged to Jill, and he's due to be married in 2 weeks. And an emergency call comes in, and he's in the fire engine racing to the scene of the fire. And at one level, the adrenaline of attending an emergency is running through him, and then suddenly he feels something very different, an awful sickness in the pit of his stomach as he recognizes the address they're heading to is the flats where Jill lives. She lives on the top floor. And as they arrive, he sees flames coming out of the lower part of the building. The rest is filled with smoke. So he races to get the ladder out, and he goes straight up to her flat. He bangs on the window. In fact, he gets his hammer out and he breaks it. And he shouts, "Jill, you need to get out. I've got a ladder here for you. You'll be safe if you come down here. There's even an ambulance here too, ready for rescue." But there's no reply. Jill is alive, but she's unconscious. She's suffering from smoke inhalation. 2 weeks later, instead of a wedding, he's at her funeral. And Jack is very upset. His plans, his dreams are shattered. He says to his colleagues, "You know, I really loved her. I made a way for her to escape. She was totally rescuable. If only she'd come down the ladder." And his colleagues look at him, very perplexed. "Hang on, if you truly loved her, you would have done whatever it took to actually rescue her, whatever the cost. You would have gone in and carried her down the ladder to safety." And you can understand his colleagues' perplexity, can't you? There's something very odd about Jack's behavior. It's a very odd love that doesn't actually rescue. And yet, that is how many people think of God's love and think of it wrongly. They think that God is frustrated in his purpose, that God's love falls short of actual rescue, that our salvation in part depends on ourselves. And that really is a summary of what we're doing today. Some of this you may find hard going. I find this hard going. But we're doing it to understand love. It's worth it. We need to engage and to think. And we see the truth about God's love expressed in this verse in Ephesians. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's what this message is about this morning. It's talking there of Jesus' death, his sacrifice on the cross. That is how he saves his bride. And remember, this is part of a series of messages. God's plan of salvation is a love story, and all of these different parts hang together. This is what makes it so difficult, that almost for one bit to make sense, you need the other bits to be in place. It does all hang together, as any story does. But understand, too, that it's a love story like no other. There is no human analogy. If you like, the human marriage that Paul alludes to here is just a very dim reflection of something far deeper that is found in Christ's love for the church. If you like, that is the real thing. Human marriage is a very pale, even at its best, a very pale imitation of it. And understand this, that no analogy can quite work. So, for example, in the story that I just gave you, the analogy doesn't quite work because it's the fireman's job to rescue. It actually makes no difference that Jill was his fiancée. To not go in and rescue someone in that fire was a neglect of duty. But God is under no duty to save, no obligation. In fact, if God acted in justice, if you like, or in justice alone, if God, if you like, was fair, as you might think of it, no one would be saved. What we deserve is judgment, not salvation. Why? Well, we are not like Jill. Jill is a helpless victim. But as we looked at in that first message, we are not helpless victims. We are all people who are guilty. Guilty of turning from God, disobeying him, going our own way. And tragically, in that rejection of God, we are turning from the very one who can give us life. The one who does give us life and the one who can rescue us. Our situation is a bit like, you know, we're in that burning building and we tell the fireman to go away. We think, oh no, we're suspicious. This is someone out to harm us, not to help us. You know, we're suspicious of them. No, we don't want you. That is how we respond to God in our sin. We are deceived. We are blinded by sin. It's a desperate situation to be in, isn't it? When you reject the very person that can help you. And if God simply did nothing, we would stay as we are. There would be no hope. We would be stuck in that burning building of God's judgment. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is God doing something. And we're going to look at that under this word, atonement. Atonement is something that God does. It's putting right what has gone wrong. In particular, it's putting right the problem of sin. So atonement means sin being paid for so it can be forgiven. It means being brought into a relationship of love and trust in God. And this atonement happens through Jesus' death on the cross. That is the very sort of heart of the Christian message. And I'm going to present to you three alternatives for how this might work. Three alternatives for who Christ dies for. And what I want you to understand is that each of them are limited in one sense. What about this, that Christ dies for everyone and everyone is saved? That is what is sometimes called universalism. Another way to put it is that hell is empty, or at least hell is empty of humans. But in the first place, Scripture is abundantly clear that that view is false. For one thing, Judas was not saved. Jesus tells us that. That's explicit. So if you like, that falsifies universalism simply on that account. But it's also actually, it sounds generous, but it's actually very limited. Because it's not really atonement. Because if everyone is just saved universally, it means there are a lot of people being saved against their will. If you like, they are being reconciled to a God they don't want to be reconciled to. Well, that's just incoherent. That doesn't make any sense. It's a very limited, strange view of atonement. It's not really atonement. So that's limited. Others say, well, Christ died for everyone, but not everyone is saved. That is sort of clear. Christ's death only benefits those, so he dies for everyone, but it only benefits those who decide to trust in him. So if you like, Christ's death is a sort of potential salvation. It's a bit like that ladder up the burning building. You know, that there is a way you can escape. But you need to actually decide to come down the ladder. The problem here is that it's limited in the sense that Christ's death does not ensure, it doesn't guarantee rescue. Not everyone he dies for is saved. If you like, it's limited in what it achieves. It's a bit like a bridge that goes halfway across a river. It's something, but it's not really what you want, is it? And what I'm going to argue is that God offers something better than this. Christ dies for those he saves. It is particular people. This is sometimes called particular redemption or definite atonement. And this is saying that Jesus actually saves all those he dies for. There is no failed rescue. He's not like that fireman at the beginning. And I want to show that yes, this is what the Bible teaches. This is very clearly what Jesus himself teaches. But in a way, what I want you to understand most is that this should actually make our hearts sing. This is true love to the unlovely. This is a special love. Now, God has a wonderful loving care that is universal. In this sort of argument, everyone agrees on that. We all have that. But what I'm arguing for is a special love that goes beyond that. If you like, this is an extra love that goes beyond that general care for all people. And it's so unfortunate that something this beautiful has somehow or other ended up with this label, limited atonement. That there is nothing limited or lacking about atonement that saves the people of his love, that saves his bride. This is a glorious truth, and I want to call it lavish atonement, and you can keep the L then, which may be important to you for reasons we'll explain in future weeks. It's lavish atonement. And I mean, I just ask you, how did you feel when we were reading John 10? Were you thinking, boy, this feels really harsh, really cold, really mechanical, really restrictive? Was that your impression of Jesus' words? I don't think so. I suggest what we find there is something that is personal, confident, and inclusive. And yes, the metaphor in that passage is the shepherd and the sheep, as opposed to the bride and the husband. But as we're going to very clearly see, it's very much a relationship of love and of care and of sacrifice. Jesus is lots of things. He's a shepherd. He's a bridegroom. We need lots of images to convey the full glory of his beauty and person. So, we have here a personal rescue. Jesus says in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Repeats it in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And who are these sheep? Well, these are particular sheep. They are people he knows. In fact, he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That's an astonishing statement, that he's saying that somehow the relationship between Jesus the Son and his Father is somehow parallel or comparable to the relationship between him and the sheep. That's a pretty close relationship, isn't it? That's a pretty close knowing. And it's particular sheep. He talks about knowing these sheep by name. It's not just some load of sheep in general. You know, to me, a load of sheep in a field, they're just a load of general sheep. To this shepherd, they're individuals. He talks about particular sheep belonging to him, going through the gate in verse 9. And then in verse 16, he talks about there being other sheep that he must bring. Not, I hope there might be some others, but these are other sheep that I know. They will listen to my voice. There's something very definite about this. There are particular sheep, particular people that he will lay down his life for. And we find it everywhere else in the Gospels. Jesus says he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for every single person, no, for many. In the Last Supper, he says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. What are we told? What does the angel say at Christmas? She will give birth to a son, you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. who are his people? Well, it's those who belong to him, the church. That's not people who come into a building. It's people who trust in Christ for salvation. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. What did he buy with his blood? The church. And we could go to lots and lots of other passages. So who are these specific individuals that he dies for? Well, it's the chosen. This is what we were looking at last time. And in fact, what we did last time basically requires what we're saying this time. The whole thing flows together. In the passage we read in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. And in chapter 17, we were seeing that Jesus is distinguishing people in general from people that the Father has given to him. Chapter 17, verse 9, verse 24, those you have given me. In other words, he dies for the people he has been given. And yes, that raises lots of questions. I tried to deal with some of those last time. But understand this, it's not fatalism, it's love. The greatest love is always specific, individual, and special. Remember that to say that you love all women equally and in general is not a great move as a husband. The greatest love is individual and special. And it is this being chosen in Christ that establishes this connection, a sort of relationship between us and Christ, that means he can be a substitute. Jesus talks about dying for the sheep, laying down his life for the sheep. He's a substitute. In other words, he dies instead of the sheep. He's paying a price. If a child knocks over an expensive vase in a shop, the shop owner doesn't go and grab some random passerby and say, right, you pay. The parent or whatever other adult is with the child, the one that's taking responsibility for the child, has to pay. It's not just random. No, there's a connection. Someone to whom this child belongs. Or think of how it works in marriage. There's joint ownership. When I got married, I gained a car. Hannah gained a debt, a mortgage. But we shared both together. And in the same way, Christ pays, it's the other way around here, Christ pays the debt of his bride. He takes responsibility for her sin. He's not just some random person. No, he's someone to whom these people belong. And the bride shares in his riches. I mean, what could be better than that? He takes the debt, you get his riches. I mean, why people don't think the gospel is good news is a mystery to me. This is just incredible. He lays down his life for the sheep. This is sacrifice. In other words, his death achieves something. It is not some empty gesture. It is not merely an example. I mean, imagine a shepherd going to a cliff edge, jumping off and says, see how much I love you. I mean, even sheep would realize that's madness. That's not love. I mean, what's the point of that? It achieves nothing. And in fact, it's worse than that. It leaves the sheep vulnerable. It leaves the sheep in danger. That's like what this hired hand does that Jesus talks about. Instead, Jesus' death leads to the protection. It leads to life for the sheep. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So in his death, Jesus is bearing the cost of our sin. Death is the wages of sin, and that is what he bears. And forgiveness always comes at a cost. If it costs nothing to forgive, it's not forgiveness. There's obviously nothing much to forgive, okay? The whole point about forgiveness, why it's difficult, is because there's a cost to it. You've been wronged. There's something that is wrong. There's a cost. And the point is, Jesus pays that cost. But even though he is the one we have sinned against, he is the one who bears the cost. I mean, the gospel is win-win-win, isn't it? We gain everything. He has all the cost. We have all the gain. And he dies for specific sins. He dies for the sins of his sheep. In Isaiah 53, it says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, the sins of his people. If Jesus merely dies in some general way for sinfulness in general, whatever that is, there's actually no justice. I mean, imagine being in a sort of court and they're saying, we're trying you for nothing in particular, and we're trying to work out what sort of punishments would match nothing in particular. It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, this would make Jesus' suffering, it's sort of meaningless suffering for no reason in particular. That isn't justice. And of course, there is no such thing as sin in general. There are only specific sins of specific people, and we all know that, don't we? When we're sinned against, sin is very specific. It's not this sort of general thing. You know, I was lied to. I was defrauded. You know, these are specific things. That's what bothers us. And that is what bothers God too. And when we feel the guilt of sin, we feel that intensely for particular sins. It's not just something general. Well, this is where it's so beautiful that Jesus' sacrifice is something personal. He dies for the actual sins of his bride. Jesus pays the cost of Peter's denial, of David's adultery and murder. Those specific sins are laid upon Jesus on the cross. And all the sins of his people. And that is wonderful news because it's the basis for assurance. Because if Christ has paid for those specific sins, those specific sins cannot be held against me. You've got this on the sheet. There's a wonderful hymn by Augustus Toplady with these lines. God will not payment twice demand, first at my dying Saviour's hand, and then again at mine. If a debt has been paid for, it doesn't need to be paid for again. And if Jesus has actually paid that debt on the cross, I can be absolutely 100% reassured I am not going to be held accountable for that again. Jesus' salvation is personal. This is what we began the service with. How could Paul have this assurance, talking about Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me? Paul can only say that if Christ dies for specific people as an expression of personal love. He can't say that if Christ just dies for people in general. But he has confidence because of what Jesus actually did. We have a confident rescue. When you're in trouble, when you're in danger, you don't want help from someone who doesn't quite know what they're doing. Or, you know, he comes to the rescue and says, yeah, I'm not really sure I can get you out of here. That isn't really what you want to hear, is it, when you're, you know, stuck on a cliff or in a burning building or whatever. You want some confidence, don't you? Almost even if people are not actually confident, you want them to sort of exude some confidence, to give you some confidence that you can get out of there. And the wonderful thing about John chapter 10 is that it oozes this confidence. This is the sort of shepherd you want. There's no doubt here. There's no caveats. There's no questioning. The whole point is Jesus is not like those false teachers, those false shepherds, those false leaders. But how is it that Jesus is so confident? Well, because this rescue is bound up in the very character and person of God. Verse 17 and 18, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Boy, how do you understand all of that? Well, it is telling us that there is something very deep going on here. That Jesus goes to the cross, not firstly out of love for the sheep. We don't come first, if you like. But out of love for his Father and obedience to him. And this is very reassuring because it means our rescue is based on love that is found in God eternally. It's not about us. That's good news. That gives us confidence. It's not about you or me, but it's about the God who is fundamentally and totally love. But this plan of salvation is difficult. And difficult situations can create tensions, can't they, in relationships? Well, not with God. There is a wonderful unity of purpose. The last verse we read, I and the Father are one. You see, what's going on here, it's not that Jesus the Son is trying to appease a wrathful Father. That is a terrible distortion of the gospel. No. The Father sends the Son. If you like, it's his idea. And he sends the Son to save the people he has chosen. And Jesus is very clear. The Son willingly gives his life. This is something that Jesus willingly and gladly does. But imagine this. If the Son dies for everyone's sin on the cross, then the Son is dying for people the Father has not chosen and in whom the Spirit will not give faith. The Spirit only will give faith to some of those that Christ died for. That's what we're going to be looking at in the next part of this series, the Spirit's work. You'd get this horrendous conflict in the purpose of God. That would be utterly bizarre. That, if you like, what the Son is trying to do is different to what the Father and the Spirit are trying to do. That doesn't make any sense at all. Rather, we are told that the Son is satisfied by the suffering, by what his suffering achieved. Isaiah 53, verse 11. In other words, there's nothing wasted. Hebrews 12, 2, Jesus talks about the joy set before Jesus that meant he endured the cross. Well, you can only have joy rather than anxiety if you are confident that all that you die for will be actually saved, will be brought to faith by the Spirit, that there is this unity of purpose between Father, Son, and Spirit. And because there is that unity of purpose, Jesus will actually save his people from their sins. We can be confident of this salvation because it's bound up in the very being of God. And it's an actual rescue. In a way, we've already said this. It's there's no hint here that laying down his life might not benefit the sheep, that this would somehow be a sort of wasted effort or sacrifice. When you read through the rest of the New Testament, when it talks about what the cross of Christ achieves, it's lots of things. Years ago we sang this song, Big Words That End in Shun, and it's lots of these words, if you like, that the cross achieves. Redemption, a price paid for freedom. Well, if Christ is actually dying for everyone, then actually it's not redemption because there's a whole load of people that are not set free in the end. It's not actually redemption. It's if you like, potential freedom. Think of those hostages from Israel. There's a big difference, isn't there, between potential freedom and actual freedom. actually been, you know, imagine, yeah, we think we're probably going to get released next week, and then you're not sure if it's really going to happen. It's only when it actually happens you can have that rejoicing and confidence. Potential freedom isn't a lot of use. Another big word that ends in shun is reconciliation. Well, it's not reconciliation, is it, if some are left hostile to God? That is a limiting atonement in a very different way. Propitiation. The penalty for sin is paid so that you are no longer under God's wrath. Well, if Christ dies for everyone so that their sin is paid for, why is anyone condemned? Including Judas. Why is Judas condemned if Jesus has paid for his sin? That's gross injustice. Well, the reply comes. It's the sin of unbelief, of not believing in Jesus. But that's rather strange, isn't it? That Jesus dies for every sin, apart from this one sin of unbelief. That's a bit of a limitation, isn't it, to the atonement? And it's also deeply unfair. It's deeply unfair on those who have never heard of Jesus, because they are now no longer judged for their actual sin, but for not believing in someone they haven't heard of. You see, sometimes we can opt for what we think are sort of theological answers that seem to be a bit easier, but so often they actually make things worse when you think through what it really means. Isn't it so much better to hear that Christ laid down his life for the sheep and actually saves them? This is a saviour we can be confident in. I love these words in verse 28. I give them eternal life. Not, I might give them eternal life, or if they manage to come to me, I'll give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They're going to be kept. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Total confidence. And it comes from this glorious, lavish atonement. But finally, it's an inclusive rescue. If you go away with nothing else, I want you to go away with the sort of impression that this doctrine is good news. Just like the doctrine of election, it's actually the best of all worlds. It's a win-win. Jesus actually accomplishes salvation, and it is a salvation that is open to all. No one is excluded in the sense that anyone can be saved, precisely because it doesn't depend on anything in us. It doesn't depend on your background or your nationality. That's how Jesus can talk about these other sheep, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews who could be saved. It doesn't depend on education or how religious you've been. And it doesn't depend on how much wrong you have done. It does not depend on how sinful you are. No one is too bad to be saved, because the sacrifice of the Son of God is of infinite worth. There is no limit there. His sacrifice can cover every sin. It was sufficient for all. In other words, you are guaranteed forgiveness if you come to Christ. He's never going to say, oh yeah, I can cover this much, but I'm sorry, you've gone a bit too far there. That will never happen. You are guaranteed forgiveness if you come to Christ. If you like, the supply meets the demand. That is a free offer. And it is offered to all, or I should put it more precisely, Christ is offered to all. Don't limit what God doesn't limit. The church that met in this building in the Victorian era died out in part because they did limit the offer of the gospel. They misunderstood this teaching to somehow think that you cannot offer Christ to all. And that is totally false, and no wonder the church died out. No. There is a liberality in the announcement of God's grace. And we find that in this same Gospel of John. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, there's a wideness to God's offer. He is offering salvation to the world, to people who are in hostility to him. And this is how we can understand verses like this. 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, hang on. Is that saying that every single person is then saved? You would have to say that if the world there means every single person. But we know that's not true. Not everyone is saved. So what's John saying here? Well, he's working in a context where people were trying to limit this message to certain groups. And John is saying, no, this is a message for everyone. Don't keep this to yourselves. This is something that, don't limit what God doesn't limit. This is something to be spread abroad with great liberality. Understand this, that if you don't believe, that is your fault. Look how the people respond to Jesus here. Verse 25, they say, you know, tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And Jesus says, well, I did tell you. They had the Son of God speaking to them. You can't get better than that. You can't get clearer than that. They had the Son of God not speaking to them, but doing miracles before them. Sometimes people say, oh, I'd believe if God did some amazing miracle. No, you wouldn't. Jesus did amazing miracles in front of the eyes of people and they still did not believe. They, as Jesus puts it elsewhere, they refused to believe. There's a willfulness, a willingness. The guilt comes from not believing, not from not being one of his sheep. Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. The evidence of them not being his sheep was the fact that they would not believe. But the guilt remains on them for their unbelief. They had every reason to believe. There was nothing lacking in the message, in the signs, the confirmation that they had. The problem was in their hearts. And Jesus says that whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's liberality. You see, it is Christ who saves. It's not a doctrine of atonement that saves, or Jesus' death in the abstract. It is Jesus as a whole person. And if you come to Christ, you have everything about him. You have his death and resurrection and everything else. That is what he gives you. That is how he can guarantee your salvation. This doctrine that Christ lays down his life for his bride is not meant to be a puzzle. It's not a puzzle that's going to be solved at the puzzle club tomorrow. It's something that's meant to lead to praise. Because God hasn't given us a ladder and says, well, save yourself. You know, go down the ladder if you want. He's a saviour who actually comes into the building and saves us. He actually saves. He loves that much. He laid down his life to achieve that. So go to Christ and he will save.